I turn to Proverbs chapter 3, and we're just picking up at verse 11, and I'll read down to verse 20. I think that's where we'll get this morning. My best guess here. We'll see how far we go. And then we'll finish off, I think, chapter 3 next week. But let me just read these verses, and we're going to look at these in three major sections. And the first, I'll just say this before I read it, that way we go through it. It gives you a sense of where we're going. There's going to be one more admonition in verse 11 and 12. And that's an admonition to not despise the Lord's discipline and his reproof, his rebuking. And that's important on the path of life, the path of wisdom, that God, by his grace, will keep us on that path, and often he will discipline us. And this is a warning from the Father to take that discipline wisely and to utilize it to keep him on the path. We'll look at that. And then we have this poem from verse 18 down to 20. And it starts with blessed and ends with blessed. And it speaks about the incomparable value and importance of wisdom. And there's two major images. There's one that compares wisdom to gold, silver, and rubies. And then there's one that compares wisdom, the image, to the tree of life. And then there's two verses, 19 and 20, which will tie in, I think, back to the tree of life and the whole issue of creation, the creator, that it's by wisdom that God created this world. So I think that's where we'll end up this morning as we go through. But just bear that in mind as we read these verses for some context. Okay, so let me start at verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. And that's where we'll finish there. I always want to keep reading. It's such a wonderful book, and there's so much more that I've already prepared if we get there that I'd like to cover off. So let's just start then with verse 11. There's one more admonition. We've looked at five admonitions already. But this sort of starts a different section in this chapter, and it starts with my son and a do not. So this is the father again speaking to his son these words. So it marks a new section. And the admonition here is don't despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. When he's talking about reproof, his rebuke or the reprimand, keeping him in line. And so this is an important admonition. And the young man is not to despise Yahweh's discipline and reproof. And as you see here, it's because ultimately the Lord loves us. If you look at this verse here, you can see that don't despise it. And we see in verse 12, for the Lord reproves, rebukes, reprimands those whom he loves. And this is important because the Lord loves us so much that he wants to keep us and make sure that we stay on the path of righteousness, the path of wisdom, the path of life that will ultimately lead to eternal life. And so God is going to be active ultimately in our life, and he's going to discipline us. He wants to ensure that we don't end up like the fool on the highway to hell. And so God's going to pull us into line. He's going to discipline us. Now, we know this is a biblical theme. This runs throughout the scriptures, that God in his grace and mercy for his children will chastise us, will discipline us, will pull us into line when we get off track. And so let's just look at a couple of verses in the Bible. If you go to Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 67, there's actually just a couple of verses I'll read out of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then verse 75 of the same chapter. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. If we were to turn let me just see here, Revelation, we don't have to turn to Revelation 3:19, but that's when the Lord is speaking to the church of Laodicea, and he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And so we see the Lord's care for the church at Laodicea and his rebuke. And he says, I love you, so turn from your ways and repent. And then the passage that probably speaks to this issue the greatest, which passage comes to mind when you think of the Lord disciplining those he loves? It's in the New Testament, a well-known passage. Hebrews chapter 12. So you have to turn to Hebrews 12 just for a few moments. And Roger's exactly right. Hebrews 12, verses 4 down to verse 11. So let me just read a good chunk of this just because it gives you a sense of the importance of this admonition and the importance of God's discipline. In your strength against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Your sons, this is the way the Lord addresses you. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom God does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained. And so that's probably the best explanation you're going to get on the importance of discipline and tying into what we've just read here in terms of this admonition. This is a huge warning. And it's an important warning because generally speaking, if you're like me, you resent discipline, right? I don't think that any of us are interested in discipline, not unless we think through it all and we understand it, we contemplate it. But, you know, our first reaction is, you know, we don't need the discipline, we don't want the discipline, and so we push back against it. We don't want our comforts interfered with at all. And so this is an important admonition to remember that if we are being disciplined, there's a reason. There's an important reason. A critical reason, essential reason, and that is that the Lord loves us, he cares for us, and he does not want us to get off the road to righteousness, the road to heaven, the road to wisdom, the road to Christ, and so forth. To stay on that road, to show that our conversion is a true conversion and that we are in him. And you also note in this passage, that last word in verse 12, in whom he delights. You know, you need to sort of think about that for a moment, because the Lord loves us and he delights in us, even when he's disciplining us. And it's because he does delight in us that he's actually disciplining us. And so you can see that there are tangible reasons in the other motivations, the other admonitions that we looked at from verses 1 to 10. You know, for example, honor the Lord with your wealth, because then you're going to have some benefits. But here, the admonition and the reason for it, the reason we are to submit to the Lord's discipline is ultimately because of his love. This is what's to motivate us. It's his love of God. God loves us. He cares for us. One theologian said this is, in many cases, discipline or should be seen as severe mercy from the Lord. Severe mercy from the Lord. not sure that we always would see that, but I think that's a great way of looking at it. Sometimes God will do some extraordinary things in our lives that are very difficult, and he sees them as in his wisdom, and we should see those as severe mercy from the Lord. Another theologian said that this is one of the deepest sayings in the Bible. And so I thought for a while, why is that one of the deepest sayings in the Bible? C.S. Lewis says that when we complain about our sufferings, we are not asking for more love, but less. We are asking God not to take us seriously. And I want you to turn over to Job 7, just before I answer that question that I threw out. Just turn over to Job 7, verses 17 to 19. So Job 7, 17 to 19. And Job is saying, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? And I could have other passages I could read for you. But I think when a person says that this is one of the deepest sayings of the Lord, it's getting to the point that actually God cares about us so much. Every single individual step we take, that he's in control of those. And he's monitoring them. And he's on top of them. And he's disciplining us. And he's checking us. And he's keeping us on the road. He's keeping us from sin. We know that one of the intercessionary works of Christ, again, is to intercede for us. It's an important key function that Christ is now doing to keep us on track, to keep us on the way, to protect us from the evil one, protect us from ourselves, and so on. And so I think the absence of corrective measures of discipline in our life would indicate that God doesn't care. But God does care. He cares for his children. We're not illegitimate. We're not, as some of the texts would say, we're not bastards. We're not illegitimate children. We're legitimate children of God, so he's going to care for us. Another quote from C.S. Lewis, he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. And many of you have probably heard that quote before. And so when we think of the Lord's discipline and his reproofs, it's foundational, ultimately, in a fallen world in which we still struggle with sin. It's foundational in our instruction, our teaching, that we have proper discipline, whether that's God disciplining us or whether, as we see in the book of Proverbs, if we were to swing over to other sections, the discipline of a parent for their children, and the discipline within the home. These are all things that are critical in terms of our education, our learning, and keeping us on the right path and keeping us from sin and correcting us from sin. And if you turn over just to Proverbs 4, let me get back to Proverbs here from Job. Turn over to Proverbs 4. We'll be looking at this, Lord willing, in a few weeks, but if you look at just the first few verses here, that come after chapter 3, Proverbs 4, just 1 to 4, we see, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction. Be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father," he's Solomon, be speaking here of David, when David was speaking to him, "tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me, and he said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live.'" This whole issue of teaching and discipline and intergenerational instruction in the home, we see this brought to light in the book of Proverbs. We see it in all of the Bible, but especially in the book of Proverbs. And so, why do we teach and discipline our children? Because we love the Lord, first and foremost, and secondly, we love them. And so this admonition is a very important one. So all of us are we're older, so we haven't. Most of us aren't going to have too much more admonition and discipline from our children. There's a few teenagers here that still living with their home at home with their parents, but we should always see that admonition and discipline as a tremendous benefit and mercy from God. Particularly, of course, we're assuming here this is godly discipline, godly wisdom, keeping us on the path of life. And so just quick way of application to you. I mean, if you're raised in a Christian home, in a Christian environment, we should see the tremendous blessings of that environment, that you are richly, richly blessed. The blessings of being in a Christian home alone In terms of, when I say alone, I say in terms of that point alone, being raised in a two-parent home, two-gender home, long, you know, partners that are committed to each other and so forth, is a unique, unique blessing. It's a special blessing. Extending that to Christian-based education, to be in a home that puts a priority on a Christian worldview and Christian education, Christian instruction, is critical. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing that is incomparable. There's no value you can really put on that. And then being able to be included in a Christian church, a faithful church, a Christian community with solid preaching and also the context of a loving and caring community is also an amazing blessing. And so we should see these things, this whole context of instruction, discipline, teaching, and the way that works itself out in our Christian lives, in our homes, in our education, in our church, as immense, immense blessings. And there's no doubt that's why, of course, Satan, what does he do? What does he attack, right? Attacks the home, attacks education, attacks the church. These are the pillars of how, again, you raise the next generation to go out into the world and bring the message of Christ. And so these are tremendous blessings and privileges. Just to use the terminology of today, right? We all hear all this terminology about privilege. Well, if you're raised in a Christian home, you are privileged. And my responsibility and your responsibility is to pass on the privilege of Christian education and Christian blessings. Those are what we call blessings. And those are things that impact your life in such a way that, most importantly, it introduces the Lord, and by God's grace, we are Christian. We become Christians. We have eternal life. And so, think on those things. If you have that kind of background, you have the benefits. People here, we are blessed beyond measure when you think of the blessings that we have and the love that God has shone upon us to put us in this kind of circumstance and to teach us and instruct us by His Word and His commands and be in environments where we're being taught from day one these wonderful truths. So the second area we'll shift into, after verses 11 and 12, we shift down to these verses 13 to 18. And this is a poem. It starts with blessed in verse 13. It ends with blessed in verse 18. And it really extols the supreme worth of personified wisdom. Wisdom becomes a person, interestingly enough. We'll see this in several sections in the book of Proverbs. And so there's two images that are set up here, two major images. The first image, as we'll see in verse 14 and 15, have a couple of verses there, the image is one of silver, gold, and precious stones, or in some translation, rubies. And we're told to compare the worth of wisdom and understanding to the material wealth of this world, basically, is what Solomon's doing. He's saying, let's take silver, gold, and rubies. Why are we taking precious metals, precious stones? Well, those are the currencies. Those are currencies of the world. And they're always the currencies. Even if you think today, not to get off on a financial discussion, if you think you really want, what's real money? Real money is gold at the end of the day. It's not your U.S. dollar. It's not the Canadian dollar. 1971, gold traded at $35 an ounce to the U.S. dollar as a denominator. Today, it's $1,900. That's not because gold went up. That's because the dollar went down, right? And so gold and silver, these things of scarcity and value that have to get extracted from the earth and can't be digitally created by your Bank of Canada, they have value. And they allow us then to transmit into transactions, to do transactions, to buy their wealth. And so, when a writer here, Solomon, he knows all about gold. And he knew, they made it more plentiful than silver. When you read the text, silver wasn't even important to him in his kingdom. He wanted gold, 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 right? And precious stones. What they're talking about is that they're more, that wisdom itself, when you compare it to the valuable things of this world and the currencies that can get you anything in this world, that wisdom is incomparable to those. It's so much more valuable, right? And that's the conclusion that's drawn. And it's not belittling gold or silver or rubies or precious stones. In fact, the argument really works because those are valuable and they are significant. And they are essential if you're going to do commerce and trade. But the point is, if you take the very best that this world has, the most important assets that it has, wisdom is much, much more valuable. That's the point that Solomon's driving home here. And so if wealth is good, then wisdom is the highest good, by far. And we'll eventually, when we get there, we'll look at Proverbs 8. You don't have to look there, but again, it talks about wisdom as the highest good. And so we want to just turn to a passage that emphasizes this also. Turn over to Job 28, a very interesting passage here in Job. Job chapter 28. And now it's the whole chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'll just go through and just give some highlights. Job is talking about, you'll see at the top of your heading there, where is wisdom? Where is wisdom, he says. And then so he looks and he does some investigations. Let's just work our way down quickly through this chapter because it really fits with this idea of the superiority of wisdom over gold and silver and precious stones and metals and so forth. So he says, surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Then he talks about mining, iron taken out of the earth and copper is smelted for ore. Remember, this is one of the oldest books, probably the oldest book in the Old Testament. They knew how to get gold. They knew how to get mine things. They were very sophisticated in their culture. Don't believe in the evolutionary story. If anything, we've seen devolution in terms of man. But so he's talking about mining, an extractive industry that's going on, right? Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the furthest limits, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts into the valley away from where anyone lives, going into the ground and so forth. And he goes down, and he just skip down here. Verse 5, as for the earth, out comes bread, but underneath it's turned up as fire. And then its stones are the places of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. And then he continues to go and talk a little bit about that. Then down to verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? Where shall wisdom be found? We've gone into the earth, we've looked at the precious things and stones. And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, its precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. You can't buy wisdom, right? With money, with gold. No mention shall be made of the coral or of the crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. And he goes on and goes down here just because of time. Just the last couple of verses for verse 26. And when he made a decree for the rain and the way of the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil, that is understanding. So what a wonderful opening up of just what we saw and what Solomon's saying to his son in terms of gold and silver and rubies. Oh, they're valuable in this world, but they're not wisdom. And they can't buy wisdom. And they fall far short of what wisdom will get us and what we obtain with wisdom. And so when you think of the characteristics of an asset, you know, you think of something that's durable, holds value, you think of scarcity, and you think of fungibility, something that's a good medium of exchange, you think of usefulness, so it's a long life, there's little no obsolescence, that's your best asset, and you think of essential, But when you compare gold to what we know of wisdom, and you look at those kind of attributes, and you think, wow, wisdom. Wisdom holds eternal value. Wisdom is definitely scarce in the sense that it only comes from one person, and that's God. And it doesn't come from anywhere else. It is definitely fungible. It is useful. It'll get us all of the blessings of Christ. It'll give us everything that we need and more. And it's definitely got no obsolescence. It's eternal. It'll last forever, right? And it is absolutely essential. You cannot live without wisdom. And you can live without the things of this world. You cannot live without wisdom. That's why a couple of weeks ago we sang that hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands, right? That's what this passage is saying to us. Because who is the personification of wisdom? Who is the personification of wisdom? We look at this wisdom as we're teaching, as we're learning about it in Proverbs, as we see the personification of wisdom in Proverbs. We see that in Proverbs 8, we will see, Lord willing, down in the days ahead, where you have this very intriguing passage, which clearly, in my view and the view of many other people have looked at, this is really a foreshadowing of speaking of Christ as wisdom, this one who was with God, who created the universe. That's developed in much more detail, as we know, in the New Testament. You see, ultimately, Jesus Christ is the wisdom that Solomon's talking about here. And we know this. Christ is the one that holds all the wealth of the universe in his hand. And we read in Colossians 2:3, as you know, a very familiar passage, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as our pastor preached on a number of weeks ago, in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him, Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is God incarnate, right? And so this is the wisdom. That's why, my goodness, how can you compare silver, gold, rubies to this wisdom, to Christ ultimately, as we see? And so this is a powerful image for the Son. Don't get caught up in the things of this world. Remember that the richest and most important thing to have is Christ, and to have wisdom, which is, again, through the fear of God, as we've already been instructed. So then we go on a little bit further here, and we look at a second set of images. And this complements, as we go just below here, just looking at the verse. So verse 16 down to 18. Long life is in her, that's wisdom's right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. And then what I want to just spend a few moments on really is verse 18. We've talked about verse 16 and 17, these truths already, as we've gone through the book of Proverbs. And we realize that laying hold of wisdom will give us long life in terms of quality and significance and value and impact for eternity in our life. And there are ways of pleasantness, and God gives us peace. Peace with him and peace with each other and in community. But it's also this interesting picture here where it says, wisdom is the tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. And there's no question here that the tree of life, as we know, was a widespread symbol of goodness and blessing in the ancient world. And it takes us all the way back to Genesis 3:22. After man sinned, you don't have to turn there, after man sinned, as we know, from disobeying God, man was ushered out of the garden. And there's that verse in Genesis 3:22, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Sent away and kicked out, really, of the Garden of Eden. And so within the book of Proverbs, you have a number of references to this tree of life. And you don't have to look here. I'll just give you these references. The tree of life is referred to as the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is the tree of life in Proverbs 11:30. It is also the desire fulfilled is the tree of life in Proverbs 13:12. The tree of life is also the teaching of the wise is said to be a fountain of life. And that's in Proverbs 13:14. And the gentle tongue is said to be the tree of life in Proverbs 15:4. And there's another very important teaching concerning the trees of life and trees when you look into the prophecy of Ezekiel. And so if you were to, you don't have to turn there, but if you look at Ezekiel, just pulling out a few passages, Ezekiel 47:12, we're told that the everlasting trees bear fruit for food and leaves for healing. And both these images, Genesis and Ezekiel, reappear in Revelation. And again, this is no accident. As we know, this is one book, the Bible, written by one author. And you've got these themes that come out, and they enrich the truths within the context. But they also point further ahead also. And they take us back, and they point us ahead. And I think that's what we're seeing here, is Solomon's giving these instructions to his son. It's like, you know, wisdom is a tree of life. It is a real tree of life. Why? Well, if you go to Revelation 2:7, we see that eventually that tree of life that we were banished from because of our sin becomes accessible again. It becomes accessible again. And so in Revelation 2:7, we say, God will grant us to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, signifying, as we know, immortality, eternal life, and healing of the nations. In Revelation 22:2, which is the last chapter of the Bible, we have almost a direct quote from Ezekiel 47, where we read, through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And so what you have here with this imagery of the tree of life is you have this powerful, powerful image. You have this image which stands ultimately for eternal life, immortality, the healing of the nations, the reversal of the curse. That curse that came upon all of the earth, mankind, and all of creation by God. We have that reversal. And as we know, that reversal, that curse, comes through Christ. As we read in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. And if you go back to Genesis and you think of the fall, what happened in terms of the fall? Adam sought his own wisdom, independent from God. He rejected God's wisdom. Adam and Eve rejected God's wisdom. They rejected his word. They did not obey him. They thought they knew more. They leaned upon their own understanding. They wanted to formulate their own right and wrong, exclusive from God, right? And their rebellion resulted in their expulsion from the Garden of Eden and never partaking again of that tree of life that was there. But you see, in the gospel, and what we see in this wonderful metaphor of the tree of life is that whole reversal that comes to us because of the gospel, because of Christ, because of his grace and mercy, that we will partake of the tree of life. In fact, as Christians now, we've already partaken of eternal life, the gospels tell us and the New Testament tells us, but we just don't have that fully. We don't see the full benefit of it yet. But it's coming, and we are participating in eternal life. And Bruce Waltke, in his very good commentary on Proverbs, says the following. He says, by including this metaphor, the tree of life, with some prominence, the author makes it clear that until we reach the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, Revelation 2:7, we hold fast to the life-giving wisdom of the book of Proverbs, and more importantly, to Jesus Christ, who supersedes Solomon's wisdom. See what Waltke's saying? He's saying, you know what? This wisdom is the tree of life. And until we get to heaven, where we actually partake in that tree of life, if you will, then we hold on to the teachings of God, and most importantly, as New Testament believers, to Jesus Christ, who is our tree of life, right? And so, you know, these are powerful imagery that we see here, as the author says to us, as Solomon's teaching us, wisdom better than all of the wealth of this world. Wisdom ultimately is the tree of life. It's going to give us eternal life because it's in Christ, and it's going to heal us. It's going to reverse the curse so that we will be restored to, and as we know, even a greater position than Adam and Eve, will have glorified bodies, and there's such an enhancement, actually, in God's wisdom and his grace. And so we have this wonderful picture picture here in the book of Proverbs here for us. And then we'll just shift down the third section here, just in this this area here that takes us down to 19 and 20. Let me just stop for a second. If there's any comments or anyone wants to say anything, I tend to go straight through here. But if there's any comments on that, I mean, this is exciting stuff, right? As you think about how rich, I was saying to Heidi, I'm moving along too slow in this book. But then I'm thinking, like, there's just so much richness. I mean, I'm just scratching the surface, my goodness. In terms of the teaching that we can get, especially when we have the whole canon of the Bible to give us to fill in some of the information that, you know, Solomon and his son wouldn't have the full understanding of, but we have the richest understanding of it with the whole canon. Any comments? I'll just keep moving on here. Yeah, Heather was just saying that the world doesn't want anything to do with the wisdom of God. And we see that, I mean, we've seen that since the fall, but I think in our own culture and society, the last 30 years or more, but just the rapid decline and rejection of our heritage, our history, which does have a lot of the teaching of God built into it in terms of our society or Western civilization. I was just looking at a post by James Lindsay, who's not a Christian, but he writes about a lot of the serious issues around critical race theory and so forth. He's a secular professor, but fairly helpful. He was just, I still have this image, I can't believe this. He put up a picture on Facebook, and it's a beautiful park. You're going to go for a hike. You know, they have usually a little sign that tells you about, you know, the hike and where you're going to go and so forth. And someone had plastered this big sign over top of that about, if you're going to really appreciate this walk, you can't do it unless you understand gender theory. And I'm thinking, really? Like, and I'm serious. This literally. You're thinking, how twisted, how sad that they don't want you to understand or appreciate even a walk in the woods and God's beautiful creation He's given us without distorting it with sin and wickedness and evil. It's terrible. That's the world we live in, right? Yeah. Warren Wiersbe has a very nice overview of Proverbs, which is very helpful and easy to read. Warren Wiersbe is a very easy person to read, but very helpful, very practical. Bruce Waltke has two volumes that are a little more heavier, and you have to really work through those. But very helpful if you're into the study and the structure of the book and so forth. Those are also very excellent. And I have another one that I'm also looking at. I can get some titles and certainly make those available. Yeah. It's so rich. The more, if you get into Bruce Waltke's book, which is more of a heavy-duty book, it's as I say, it's several volumes, small print, fairly thick. You realize just how much. I mean, I'm not getting how much structure is built into this too, and just the ordering of it all is just amazing. Also, that if you were to spend a lot of time, or if you were in an academic, maybe more a theological seminary, you'd be working on. But the profundity of the Bible and the books is unbelievable. So just a couple of comments there. Verse 19 and 20, we have here a depiction similar to the creation account in Genesis 1, and it sort of seems to jump out. Some authors say it's sort of it's a surprising appearance. I don't think it necessarily is. I think it follows really from the Tree of Life remembrance, and it triggers these thoughts around creation. And here, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge are the guiding principles of creation. And the same wisdom that made a place for us here in terms of this world is the same wisdom that we are to rest upon, we're to look to, we're to understand. I mean, it makes perfect sense, right? I mean, why wouldn't we get our wisdom from the one who made the world? He created it, he runs it, he understands it exhaustively. There's nothing that we can teach God. He knows everything exhaustively. He never has to learn anything more. Well, that's the person you want your knowledge from, right? And so Waalkes, again, just a quote from Waalkes, if the Lord with wisdom as his tool, because he uses the Bible, speaks about using wisdom or the mediation of creation through the wisdom of God, which we see is ultimately Jesus Christ. So if the Lord with wisdom as his tool accomplished the wonders of the various phases of creation, setting the earth on its foundation by splitting the primeval waters and setting the heavens in their appointed place and watering the earth with dew from its clouds, think what his revealed wisdom will do in the lives of those who find him. Right? If this is the God who creates this amazing universe, and what we know of the world, of the creation now in the 21st century, I mean, it is just... You can't, I mean, if you look at the stats, you read about the size of the universe and so forth, you're just blown away. I mean, you can't help but just be like, wow, this is amazing. But then if you just go into your own, you understand the human body and anatomy and the cell, the structure, you're just like, wow, creation out of nothing. Like, God didn't use anything. You know, it's like Francis Schaeffer used to say, creation out of nothing. You draw a circle and you say there's nothing in it. Then you get rid of the circle. I mean, there's just nothing, right? And so it's astounding. So of course we're going to seek his wisdom. And as we know, there's numerous passages in the Bible that tell us that creation came through God's wisdom, that God created all things by his wisdom, that wisdom is the beginning of his way, the beginning of creation itself. And we'll have a chance to look at that later in Proverbs 8. But we all know Colossians 1, that speaks about the God of the creation, that everything was created, you know, for him and by him. That in Christ, everything consists or coheres, holds together. He holds the whole universe together. I mean, think about that. I mean, then you think about this is the one that walked on this earth. I mean, he's walking on the earth. He's talking to people and discussing, and at the same time, he holds the whole universe together. I mean, it's no wonder he could speak to the waters and say, calm, you know, and you remember how fearful the disciples were. It's like, who is this person? Like, wow. And so this is the one that we look to for understanding. And so we realize that mere chance doesn't produce a universe. Universe is created, rooted ultimately in the infinite personal God. And when one considers the God of creation, his being, his works, how could we not praise him? How could we not worship him? How could we not trust him for all things and lean upon him for all of our understanding? And I'll just read a couple of verses from Job chapter 42. You remember at the end of the book of Job, after Job had all sorts of questions, and then his friends have all sorts of questions, then God steps on the scene and he says to Job, I've got some questions for you, right? And those profound chapters at the end of the end of Job, they're amazing to read. And God says, like, where were you, Job, when I did this? And where were you when I did this? And Job's like just, you know, awe. He's awestruck. He's on his knees, right? He's just... And so let me just read a couple of verses from Job 42, verses 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord. This is after the Lord had asked him a whole series of tough questions where the answer was, you know, ultimately, I don't know anything, right? I don't know anything. You know everything, God. And this is what Job says. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Wow, that's Job speaking to the Creator. You don't question the Creator, the Sustainer, the Life Giver. That's where we look to. We look to God. We bow to Him. We be obedient to Him. We follow His commands. He's the one that's sovereign. He's the one that's in control. This is it's wisdom that created, wisdom that controls the universe. It's wisdom that reveals wisdom, understanding, and knowledge to us. If we're to have wisdom and knowledge and understanding, it comes from God and God alone. God alone. And we see that. There's many passages we could look to. We're at the end of our time. We're getting close to the end of our time this morning. But as we know, the Bible emphasizes we can do nothing without building upon God and His wisdom. You know, lest the Lord builds the house, you'll labor in vain. Psalm 127, 1, and so forth, and other passages. And so what we've seen here this morning is that, look, number one, don't despise the Lord's discipline or His reproof. Or the parents, when they reprove and discipline their children, that these are critical components of keeping us on the walk and protecting us from the evil one, protecting us from our own sin, and that we are to treasure those and to learn and to value that we are those whom God loves. He delights in us, which is an astounding concept when you think that God, and He plots along. He knows every single move we make when you think about that. I mean, what's God that He's mindful of us? David says that too. We read that in Job. But God does. He knows every single step. And He will align us. He'll keep us on the right road, right? If we're faithful to Him and His promises. Second, wisdom. Wisdom is of infinite value. There's nothing in this world that you want to chase after that is even comparable to wisdom. Take the gold, take the silver, take the rubies, take all that they would buy. And they're incomparable to wisdom because wisdom ultimately lays hold of Christ, who controls all of those things, who is the ultimate source of wealth. And so we want to focus on that. And then wisdom is the tree of life. And think about that. Think about wisdom as the tree of life. It is that tree that Adam and Eve, you know, were expelled out of the garden. But God in His grace and mercy will and does allow us to partake of that tree of life because we will have eternal life and immortality in Christ and through Christ and what He has done. And we do have healing. And we have healing from all of our sin, right? He reverses the curse completely and totally. And that's wisdom is the tree of life that we long to see the full implications of that. And of course, live that glorified life. And then wisdom is what created the universe, the world that we live in. And so you want understanding, you want knowledge, you want to know the right way to go, you go to the Creator. You go to the one who knows His world. He knows us, right? This is the teaching that's just so, so powerful and so important in our own day and age. I don't have to tell you, as Heather already mentioned, the world doesn't want this message, but this is the life-saving message. This is the message. This is the message our world needs. If you look at just the difficult situations that we see all around us now, just exacerbated by all these so-called lockdowns and COVID and so forth, and the frustrations and the depressions and the suicides and the abuse in homes. We were just talking about this on the way down, just the record amount of problems and issues in our culture. And you want peace, you want joy, you want contentment. It's only found in the Lord. It's only found in the wisdom of God, which is in Christ. Right? That's what we learn here this morning. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 21 to 35, and we see five prohibitions that are given, and how to deal with neighbor. So there's this covenant relationship with neighbor. And so if you look ahead and you look down these verses, you can see how important it is to get along with neighbors and to be trustworthy. And has a lot to say about our own culture today, right? As you see our society breaking down, and you see relationships just at wit's end, boy, the book of Proverbs will speak to that in terms of our own culture and the importance of following God's will. Okay, so let's just end in a word of prayer. Unless there's anyone, you have 1 minute. So what time is it here? Maybe not. 10:42. So you have a minute or two if there's anyone that have any comments or will prepare for the morning service. Anything at all? Up top there? I have to keep looking up. Okay. Let's just end in a word of prayer, and we can prepare our hearts for the morning worship service. Father, we do thank You for, again, your word. We thank You that You have not left us to ourselves, that You've given us this wonderful, wonderful book, and all of the varieties and of teaching, different structures, different genres that we can enjoy. And how they all come together with one central message, and the message of Christ, and the message of Your grace and mercy and redemption And we thank you for this book, which points us so practically to how we are to live in this world and how we are to go about in such a way that honors you and glorifies you. And so we pray that we would take to heart these instructions, the instructions of the Father to the Son, as they ultimately come to us as instructions for us to implement and to execute on our own lives. So we pray that you would teach us your wisdom, that we would know more and more of Christ, who is the ultimate personification of all wisdom, in whom all the treasures of wisdom dwell. And so we thank you for this and pray that you might be with each of us and help us as we go out into the world, that we live in a world that is so antagonistic to your wisdom and yet is so desperate and so needy of your wisdom. And so we pray that you would help us be good ambassadors and evangelists for Christ as we go out into the world in which we live. We do pray now for the morning service. We thank you that we can come together this morning and worship you. We pray for our service. We pray for our brother who will open the word to us, that you would bless him and use him. We pray that as we sing and as we look into your word, that we would be thrilled and that you would teach us, instruct us, and that you would get all the glory as we worship you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.